Let's turn to the book of Mark to start with. Please turn to the book of Mark. What I have in mind this evening is to think about the cross of Calvary. In recent times, particularly when we meet at our home assembly, we've been looking at the book of Mark, going verse by verse through that study. And now that we've come toward the end of the book of Mark, and we come to the cross of Calvary, I'm taking a little bit more opportunity to slow down and compare even more so the four Gospels along with some Old Testament prophecies. When you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's so much about the cross. What I'd like to do this evening is to narrow that down to particularly the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross of Calvary. But first, a little background. When you think of the four Gospels and you think of the Lord Jesus in his time here on earth, if you were looking at Matthew and Luke, you would find the Lord Jesus in his birth and the genealogy concerning the Lord Jesus leading up to him, as it were, going back, such as in Matthew, all the way back through David and the kingly line. And yet we think of, in Luke, we think of going back, speaking to the first man, Adam. And yet when we move forward, you see in all four Gospels much about his earthly ministry when you fast forward to his latter years here on earth, his last three or so years. And then particularly when you think of how the Lord called together his disciples, and there was the Passover, and as he brought them together in that upper room, and they gathered together, he sent, of course, Judas Iscariot out of the room, the one that would betray him. And from there we see his upper room ministry. And how, as you turn to the book of John, there you see in John chapters 13 to 16, as he would teach the disciples. Particularly he'd say, I must go away, that the Spirit of God, that is the Comforter, will come. And as he was speaking of how that would shortly come to pass after the cross. And yet from there we see how in John 17, he would speak to the Father in that high priestly prayer. As he would speak to him as Holy Father, Righteous Father, and that wonderful intercessory prayer. And yet from there, we see him going, as it were, to the garden as a time of prayer. And he had the disciples nearby, particularly Peter, James, and John, would be a stone's throw away. And yet as he would go away to pray and expect them to pray, he'd come back to them and they had fallen asleep. He'd go away again and come back and they had fallen asleep. And yet the third time, he came back and it's like, that's okay, the time is near. And as it was about the time when Judas Iscariot would return, that disciple that would betray him for 30 pieces of silver came back, and he came back, as it were, with a band of men, and he kissed the Lord Jesus to identify the one that they should take away. And it is said, is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man? And so, as it were, he was taken away to be put upon trial. And when you think about the trial of the Lord Jesus, first of all, there was this religious trial. And those that hated him, and those that wanted him to be crucified, those that did not want him to be known as the king, will not have this man rule over us. Well, those religious leaders, as it were, with the false accusations, they had him on trial. To be sent later to civil trial, he'd be sent to this man, Pilate, who had a man of authority. And Pilate's a unique character in this story. You might recall how Pilate was the one that he himself seemed to struggle with this. This man has done nothing wrong. And he would make statements such as that. But yet the people, the religious leaders, kept pushing. They wanted this man, Jesus, crucified. Pilate was also the one that his wife would have a dream and say, you know, I had a dream. You need not to mess with this man. Leave him alone. Pilate would eventually go, as it were, to wash his hands as a symbol and say, you know, I've washed my hands of this matter. But in the end, Pilate agreed to the crucifixion. A conflicted man. Well, anyway, in this civil trial, we see that he would send, that is, Pilate, along the way to Herod as part of that trial. Herod, as it were, as he examined him, he sent the Lord Jesus back to Pilate. And so we find after the trial, it was agreed upon that Jesus would be crucified. And he was led away to the cross. There we're reminded of a man like known as Simon of Cyrene, who bore the cross along the way. And in Mark 15, we see these short, simple, but profound words. In Mark 15, 24, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." To be crucified. The Lord Jesus. Well, we see, we could break this study down into the first 3 hours of the cross, and then there are the 3 hours of darkness. And then we find what would follow in the moments following that. And when we look at the seven sayings of the cross, in those first 3 hours, we find those first three sayings from the cross by the Lord Jesus. And then when we see darkness upon the face of the earth, that period of 3 hours, silence. And yet immediately after, we see those last four statements by the Lord Jesus. So we would not try to touch on all the details of the cross this evening. We're going to particularly look at these seven sayings in just a bit of an overview fashion. Each of these statements, even though they're not very long, are worth great study and contemplation. But we want to just look at them a little bit as a group tonight, as a study as a whole, instead of spending time on just one saying. And so we find that this was the third hour. And in the sense of the timetable that was being referred to was from daybreak. So this is like 9 a.m. in the morning. The third hour, as it was. And we find, if you would please, look at the first saying. We go to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Again, to do a more complete study of the cross, you have to look at not just the sayings of the Lord Jesus, but go, as it were, between these four Gospels and note the various things that happened between the things that he said. We see in Luke 23 and verse 33, "Where they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This first saying, just like the seventh saying, he addresses Father. Father, forgive them. So it is brought before us to begin with the subject of forgiveness. A word of forgiveness from our Lord. You know, we could find a similar statement said later on in the early church in Acts chapter 7. You might remember how there was a man named Stephen, and how he gave this great dialogue in Acts 7 as he spoke about their fathers from the Old Testament. He would speak about ones like Moses and David and such. And they apparently were attentive to his message. But when he connected this teaching to the fact that they had recently crucified the Lord Jesus, well, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth, it says in Acts 7. And this one Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And we see as the people rushed upon him, stopped their ears, and came with one accord and stoned Stephen. Well, what did Stephen say? As they stoned him, he was calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." What an amazing statement. Here he is as a testimony for the Lord Jesus with this harsh desire that they would hear the truth of the crucifixion of Christ and how that through Christ and Christ alone that we may have salvation. But yet they were stoning him to death. The first recorded martyr of the church age. And yet his attitude, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Now that's Stephen, a man that looked to serve God. But in our study, we're looking at what the Lord Jesus had to say. How much greater it is to contemplate what the Lord Jesus said, the one who himself was sinless, the one himself who is impeccable, the one himself who died for us. So as we think about the Lord and his statement, Father, forgive them. What about forgiveness? When we think about forgiveness, if he offered forgiveness to those that were crucifying him, those that were around him, those soldiers that nailed him to that tree, and those that mocked him and reviled him, can he not also offer forgiveness to you and I? You see, as he was nailed to that cross of Calvary, he was paying for the sin load of the whole world. It's amazing to think of the sins that have ever been committed, laid upon him. We'll think about that in a few moments, perhaps. But when we think about forgiveness, we think about in God's Word the subject of guilt and also the subject of ignorance. Let's think about that. Because here he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, ignorance doesn't relieve us of our guilt. You might recall in the Old Testament, there among the Old Testament way of approach to God, is the Lord told Israel to bring different offerings. And they would come to the tabernacle or the temple and what have you, and they'd bring these animal sacrifices, like the burnt offering and the peace and the sin and trespass offering. And then there was that flour offering of the meal offering. But nonetheless, they would bring these offerings. And each of those offerings remind us of Christ. But as they were told to bring that trespass offering, that offering would deal with sin, such as if someone had been offended or someone had done wrong to another person, and it would talk about restitution and such as that. But it also talk about, within that study, the sins of ignorance. Have you ever thought about sins of ignorance? It's one thing when we sin with our tongue and with our thoughts and with our actions, and we know right well what we're doing. We know it's willful sin. But you know, we're also guilty of ignorance, some sins of ignorance. We might realize it a little more clearly later, but we still are guilty. So whether it's willful sin or sins of ignorance, we're guilty before God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what an amazing statement it is here. The Lord is saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It reminds me of what was said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll remind you of what was said. And beginning at verse 6, I'll read. In this text, later Paul would speak to the believers at the church, at the assembly at Corinth. And when he'd talk about the wisdom of God as opposed to the foolishness, so-called wisdom of man. He says, Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Notice here, which none of these princes, these people in authority, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So in a sense, you think about knowledge. You think about, as opposed to ignorance, well, there's still guilt. And so we think of the offer of the forgiveness of sins by our Lord Jesus. Do you have the assurance that the Lord Jesus has paid for your sins? That he has forgiven you of your sins? What a statement. A word of forgiveness. We see throughout the scripture the tenor of this topic of forgiveness. It speaks of forgiveness is offered to all those who repent, who acknowledge their sin problem and look to Christ as the answer to the sin problem, the one who died for us. Well, with that, let's if you still have a finger in Luke, let's look at the second saying recorded by the Lord Jesus in God's Word, also in Luke 23. We notice now, if we pick up in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he saith unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. A word of assurance. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A promise to one that displayed faith. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, he didn't, you know, you may have heard this acknowledgement, this illustration before. Yeah, he didn't tell him, well, okay, sir, you need to go off, come off the cross and display great works, good works, or be baptized, or what have you. But he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, notwithstanding this great word of assurance, stop for a moment and think about how the Scripture also tells us today is the day of salvation. You know, we don't want to put off, as it were, dealing with the sin issue and turning to Christ as our Savior. For even though we can look at a passage like this and see the word of assurance this man was given that was hanging on the cross beside the Lord Jesus, when we think about ourselves, we don't have the promise of tomorrow. We don't know if we are 10 years old, 50 years old, 80 years old, if we don't go out that door and get in the car and instantly die in a car accident on the way home. We may not have time to call out to the Lord. Unfortunately, sometimes people have the concept, well, you know, I'll think about eternity one day. You know, when I'm near death, perhaps on my deathbed, you know, I'll turn to God then. But we don't have a promise of tomorrow. We don't know the moment that we will die. And yet at the same time, the Scripture tells us the Lord knows who are His. And there's surely been many people that have, by the grace of God, been able to turn to Him in their last days and moments. And so God can do that. And we're thankful that He is merciful. But when we think of our own souls, we don't know that we'll have an opportunity at the end of our life to be able to call out upon God. We may die in the middle of the night by a heart attack in our sleep. Do you know Him today? And so we can be thankful for this word of assurance, but at the same time, may we be challenged in our own hearts that we know that we have Him as our Savior even now. It's a great gospel message to think about the promise from the Lord here to this one that displayed faith. We think of paradise and looking forward. The gospel message reminds us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you would, let's turn to the next saying, is in John 19, a few pages over, John chapter 19. Again, as you're looking at these seven sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross, we find them in these four gospels, in John 19. We find many of these in Luke and John. In John 19, we turn to verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. So we find here a word of comfort. We've seen a word of forgiveness and a word of assurance. Now we see a word of comfort. This third saying, we see kind of two parts to it, is he said, Woman, behold thy son. You see, this one, the Lord Jesus, as he was anticipating his death, he shows his selflessness. He's thinking about, practically, his mother. And he speaks to this one, the writer of the book, John. That's why he kind of at times uses this reference in the book of John. He's speaking of himself. He says, the disciple whom he loved. And so John is the one in reference here that would be willing to care for the mother of the Lord Jesus. Behold thy mother, a word of comfort. In the midst of him in such pain and agony, his beard being plucked, it being spat upon, his back wreathed, and the crown of thorns upon his head, being mocked. And yet, he has a word of comfort. Scripture talks about both back in the under the law, and then again repeated in places like in Exodus 6 in the church age, we read about the practical reminder of honoring mother and father. And so we see here the concern of the Lord Jesus for his mother. With this, let's move on and notice a bit of a unique time. Before we come to the fourth through number seven sayings, we come upon this time of darkness. If you would notice, back in our text of Mark, I'll just read from there. In Mark 15, we read these words in verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, that is at noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. When you compare the reading there of the different Gospels, you see how it wasn't just localized. This was a broad darkness upon the earth. And you know, we see darkness upon the earth. You know, these storm clouds come up, and sometimes even huge storms come up and maybe blow through a large area even. And so we understand that. But why was this so unique? Because when we think of darkness here, on one end we think of who God is. In Him is no darkness at all. And yet, here is darkness upon the face of the earth when Christ is on the cross. It's dealing with sin. Christ was dying for sin. And so there's darkness over the face of the whole earth. This 3 hours of darkness is so unique. We're going to notice that in the next saying of the Lord Jesus. While I'm speaking, you can turn, if you want to, back to Matthew 27 as we embark upon that in a moment. But we think of this 3 hours of darkness and how the darkness reminds us of sin upon the whole earth. Let's, for a moment, do a little mathematical equation here. Think about it in your minds. How many times do you think you have sinned today in the last hour? Things you've thought, things you've done, things you've said that didn't honor God, didn't honor the Lord Jesus. How many times in the last hour? How many times this day have we sinned? How many times in a week? How many times in a month? How many times in a year? How many times have I sinned in 70 years, 80, 90 years? How many sins are we multiplying? Just one person. And then if we don't know the Lord Jesus, if it's, you're thinking about an unsaved person, who doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them, doesn't have that conscience of wanting to please the Lord Jesus, how many sins does an unsaved person, you know, if you can think back before you were saved, if you know Christ now, and you think back before you were saved, you know, you might think, whoa, that was even worse. I didn't have the Spirit of God then. How much did I sin in a day? How many times do I sin in a lifetime? And then you say, well, we'll multiply that by like 6 billion people today. How many sins is that? And how many people have already lived and died in all their sins? And then you think about how many sins, how many people will be born and sin and die before the end of this age that's yet been born. Only Lord knows. So this is a number we can't really get a hold of. Every one of those trillions or this huge number, all of those sins, was laid on Jesus Christ, and there he was, 3 hours of darkness. The Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us. The sin of the world was upon him. No wonder darkness was over the face of the earth. It was my sin and your sin. laid upon him. Simply amazing. This brings us to Matthew 27. I asked you to turn there, but let me find the parallel. I'm going to read out of Mark. See, the parallel in Matthew is 27. Let's see, 45. You know, if you're in Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is amazing. Think of eternity. You know, that's beyond us. You know, we live in time. God has put us in time. But God is eternal and God's beyond time. And so all of eternity and the Father and Son have been in perfect harmony together. Perfect unity together. And then here you have 3 hours of darkness. This, what seemed like a long time to you and I, if we think, wow, that cross, 3 hours of darkness, the sin of the world upon him, wow. But think of eternity. Father and Son in perfect unity. And then you come to this point in time, and the sin of the world is upon his Son. And this statement comes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's so complex, but in one sense we can at least rest assured of what Hebrews 2 tells us, that he was willing to suffer death that he might bring many sons to glory. That is, that he might bring many people unto salvation. Why hast thou forsaken me? It's an amazing statement. You know, this is a quote actually from one of the Messianic Psalms. In Psalm 22, that chapter is one of about 18 different portions in the Psalms that are actually talking about Christ. It was hundreds of years before he came to earth, but it was prophecies about Christ. In that chapter, Psalm 22, this very quote is stated. The psalmist David would speak these very words in penning the psalm. And yet here the Lord Jesus says this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There in Psalm 22, in that chapter, it talks about a man despising the Lord Jesus and forsaking him and his enemies forsaking him. That we might can understand, because we as sinners, you know, that we can understand man forsaking him. But here he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 3 hours of darkness had occurred. The only time in eternity this such a thing would happen. For eternity, the Father and Son has been in perfect harmony together. But he was so willing to do the Father's perfect will that he was willing to subject himself into this point in time. Father could not look upon his Son, as he had allowed the sin of the world to be laid upon his Son, that he could judge him for our sin as our substitute. With that, let's go back to John 19, and we come to the fifth of these seven sayings, John 19. One thing that's helpful in studying portions like this, if you have what is called the Harmony of the Gospels, it's a book about size of a Bible itself, and it's laid out in columns. Whenever you're going through the Gospels, if a certain passage is found in all four Gospels, well, it's in all four columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And it's maybe said a little bit different at each place. It gives you help that way, different language, different terminology, but it's there. Well, if a certain passage is only in Matthew, it's going to be Matthew, and it writes the passage, and then it's blank under Mark, Luke, and John. So it flows chronologically through the Gospels, because as you noticed, we're turning back and forth to kind of find these sayings. And so if you ever have a chance to have one of those portions of the Scripture, they're helpful, the Harmony of the Gospels. So with that, we see in John 19, 28, the next saying, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I thirst. See, the last one could be called a word of, or a cry of desolation. Now we have a word of physical suffering again. Just this short statement reminds us of just one of the aspects of what he endured. You know, we can be what we think of thirsty, but this was apparently just an immense thirst. And yet when we think of this in the Psalms again, in the Psalms, in Psalm 69, another messianic psalm, it would speak of this very thing. I'm going to turn there just briefly and point out that to you. How detailed the Word of God is. Hundreds of years before the cross, the psalmist would say in Psalm 69, I'm reading the beginning of the chapter, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away." There we think of things concerning the Lord Jesus. That's even said in the Gospels, that statement, "They hate me. They that hate me without a cause." And so in that same passage, we see other things that point to the cross by the psalmist. He would say later on in verse 19, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Notice now in verse 21 of Psalm 69, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So the psalmist would say hundreds of years ahead of time, here's another detail that's going to happen. And the Lord Jesus would say, "I thirst." How interesting that he would say such a thing as this, speaking of physical thirst. I think about how in the New Testament, there's a bit of a contrast, something we could make a comparison to, of how the Lord would use thirst in a spiritual lesson, time and again. You see, from a spiritual perspective, think about how in the book of John, how at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the Lord was in his earthly ministry, that he would come to that particular feast time of the Jews. And some followed and believed the Lord Jesus, and others rejected him. And he said this in the last day of that great feast. He stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, if the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So thinking of the spiritual desire, the spiritual need that we all have, that thirst that can only be quenched in the Lord Jesus. He spoke of that. That thirst, he also, earlier in John, he told the woman at the well. You might remember back in, just for reference, it's in John 4. And you remember how that one Jesus, after he talked to Nicodemus in John 3, that great statement in John 3:16, and how he told Nicodemus before that you cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God except you be born again. And after he talked to Nicodemus, he went, and it says that he must needs go through Samaria. That was a region that the Jews, well, see, they didn't see eye to eye. They didn't want to intermingle with the Samaritans. But the Lord Jesus said, "I have to go there," because there was that woman at the well he had to meet. And when he spoke to her, she said, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." This was the woman that eventually would say, he knew everything about me. And she realized that he was the only one that could fulfill her spiritual thirst. And so what an interesting contrast. The message that he would give time and again. Later in the book of Revelation, as it closes out, it would speak about those that are athirst, come. Whosoever will may come and receive of the water of life freely. So his saying on the cross, he spoke of that physical thirst. I thirst. With that, we now turn to the sixth of these seven statements. If you still have a finger in John, we're going to stay in John 19 and find this one. Yet another short but pointed statement. John 19, verse 30. Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. He saith, it is finished. It is finished. Here we see a word of triumphal departure, a word of victory. So, you know, we think of how when he came into Jerusalem before the cross, his triumphal entry, here's a triumphal departure. A word of victory. It is finished. You might think of some of the hymns that we sing. One of them is, He Paid It All. This one, the Lord Jesus, He completed the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. You know, some make suggestions in Christian circles and what have you that, that the Lord Jesus had to go to hell. But I would suggest when you read this clear statement by the Lord Jesus on the cross, He said, it is finished. He completed that work on the cross of Calvary. He shed His precious innocent blood for you and me. And He could say, it is finished. During the centuries of what is called the Dark Ages and the things that were going on in religious circles centuries ago, there were people that were called reformers, people that looked at God's Word and said, well, God's Word teaches that we're to be justified before a holy, righteous God by faith. We are to have faith in what Christ has done. Ones like Martin Luther, he had great anxiety about what was going on in religious circles that he had grown up in and his training. He was seeing how ones would offer eternal benefits by saying, if you put money into in the coin would claim there in the pan selling of indulgences or what have you. You can just imagine. And they would teach, one of your relatives just had a shorter time in purgatory. And that's foreign from the Word of God. It wasn't that we can do anything to help someone who has already passed on, as it were, but is only the Lord Jesus who on the cross said, it is finished. None of us can help anyone obtain eternal life. We can point people to Christ, but Christ Himself is the only one that can pay for your sins. It is finished, was His statement from the cross. And that leads us to the last of these seven sayings, Luke 23. We'll back up one more time. Luke 23, the chapter we found the first statement. Again, He says, Father, just like the first statement, Father, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. That's verse 46. Jesus, when He had cried with a loud voice, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. He addressed the Father in John 17 as Holy Father, Righteous Father. In that high priestly prayer, several times we see Him speaking to the Father. Back in the first of these seven sayings, He began then by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, I find it interesting as we compared what Stephen said with that first statement when he spoke about, lay not this sin to their charge. That was similar to the first saying of the Lord Jesus. Well, we find Stephen again in that those closing remarks before Stephen died. He said something else that's similar this time to the last statement of the Lord Jesus. As he was being stoned, he said, Lord Jesus, receive My spirit. It's interesting. that the psalmist also, David, in Psalm 31, spoke of his hope and confidence in God, and he said, I commend my spirit to God. And yet, what David and Stephen, being men of God, notwithstanding that, nothing compares to what was meant here by the Lord Jesus. Here is the one who had just made the statement, it is finished. Here is the one who was perfect, impeccable, the only one able to die for our sins. And he could say to the Father, the same Father he had just spoken to and said earlier, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we see he said, it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. A word of confidence, a word of resignation, you might say. Here he was willing to give up the ghost. So we've seen in just overview this evening these seven sayings from the cross. We see there was that word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There was a word of assurance. Today he told that thief beside him, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He spoke to his mother and to John, woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. Then we see, after those 3 hours of darkness, as the sin of the world was laid upon him, we see that there was that word of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Moving on from there, a word of physical suffering, he simply said, I thirst. And then we find him saying in a word of victory, it is finished. Leading to his statement finally, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. A word of confidence. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? Can you listen to these statements of the Lord Jesus and find appreciation and reminder of things that would bring our hearts to worship? You know, that's one of the things about studying the events of the cross afresh, is that things may be put upon your heart or my heart as we study these things that are maybe we've not thought of it in that light before. And when we come and we break bread and remember the Lord, you know, there's another aspect that we can meditate on in appreciation for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Maybe look to the Lord in prayer.